We're talking this morning about the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction and conversion. I know I've preached a lot about the Holy Spirit over the last 12 years, and today does mark my 12th anniversary. And I'm not going to ask, like one preacher did, what it was about his preaching that resulted in his being there so long. Because he didn't get an answer that he liked, so I'm not going to ask that question. But I want to look at this question in particular, kind of focus in on the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction and conversion, because many of our friends and family members are in religious groups that teach error on the subject of conviction and conversion as far as the work of the Holy Spirit is concerned. And I believe that it's this problem that really prevents some of them, at least, from understanding or appreciating what the Bible says about water baptism. We try to help people understand that a person has to be baptized in water in order to be saved, and they say, well, what about regeneration? What about the work of the Holy Spirit? As if we don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, and we do believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. But they don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction and conversion because of what they have been taught about a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in this particular area. But the Holy Spirit does not operate directly in conviction and in conversion. Bear with me while I'm trying to get this thing to working like it's supposed to. I guess they have to switch the ONOFS switch to the OM position. Conviction and conversion are so interrelated that an individual will never be converted until he is convicted. I remember a discussion with one family member one time about what I considered to be the sin of tobacco use, and this individual told me what he believed in his head, that tobacco use was sinful, but he hadn't really been convicted of it in his heart, and if he was ever convicted of it, he would stop, and eventually he was convicted of it, and he did stop, but he thought that those two were two different things. Head knowledge and some kind of a heartfelt moving or operation by the Holy Spirit. But they're not the same thing. If you believe a thing in your head, that's what you're convicted of. You may be wrongly convicted of that. You may be convinced of that and it not be true. A lot of people are convicted or convinced that it's the Holy Spirit operates directly. One is convicted when he realizes he is guilty of sin, and converted when he turns from sin to God and receives the remission of sins. And both of those things are accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin. Over in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, regarding the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus had striven to convict people of their sin, as some were convicted, as well as his preaching, but not all were. But Jesus' work on earth was only about 3.5 years. That was all God intended for Jesus to be on the earth. But 3.5 to what I say on the earth, there in his ministry on the earth, 3.5 years. He was here about 33 years. His ministry began when he was 30 years old. But his ministry was rapidly coming to an end. And John chapter 16 is part of what is generally referred to as the final discourse between Jesus and the apostles. He's preparing them for his coming death and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And so his work, as far as what he was to accomplish on earth himself personally, it was just about done, but he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was then going to kind of pick up where Jesus left off as far as members of the Godhead were concerned. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so that would be the work of the Holy Spirit. Now John tells us in John chapter 8 regarding the woman who was taken, quote, in adultery, unquote, because I'm not very sure in my own mind that what they said was true. because they didn't bring the man, and if they caught her, I don't see how they couldn't have caught him. But John tells us that certain ones were convicted by their conscience. John 8 verse 9 says, those who heard him, that is, they heard what Jesus said, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. That may be that an individual believes in his head that something is wrong, but he doesn't really feel the pangs of conscience yet. And that's sad, if his conscience is so far remote from his mind that he can realize his sin and not feel guilty about that, not feel bad about that. But that is the case sometimes. But these were convicted by their conscience. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And so, is there a conflict here? Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict. Well, they were convicted by their conscience. No, no conflict. The Holy Spirit operates on the conscience in order to bring about conviction. So when the Holy Spirit operates on the conscience, an individual begins to feel the pangs of conscience, that he is convicted concerning the action that he now knows, or at least believes, to be sin. But does the Holy Spirit operate on the conscience directly or indirectly? See, that's the question. Not whether the Holy Spirit operates, but how the Holy Spirit operates. Does the Holy Spirit operate directly upon the conscience, or does the Holy Spirit operate indirectly on the conscience? I want to give you an illustration before we continue, and that is of a surgeon, a heart surgeon in particular. No, normally a heart surgeon operates on an individual indirectly through his instruments. He doesn't cut through the chest cavity with his fingernail. No, he uses a scalpel. Now, there may be times during a heart surgery where he has to literally put his hands in the chest and manually pump the heart, but that is not the usual way that he operates. That would be an unusual circumstance where he might have to do that. Normally operates through means or by means of tools. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. Some believe in peace not only that he does, that is, that the Holy Spirit does, but that he must operate directly on those whom he wishes to convict, and that apart from a direct operation, no alien sinner would ever be convicted, much less converted. Well, why is this? Well, this is because they believe that man is so totally depraved that he could not do good if he would not do good if he could, and he could not respond to anything God might do indirectly. However, it can be shown that in the first century, the Holy Spirit convicted people indirectly through the instrumentality of the revealed Word of God. But let's look at a passage in the Old Testament about the principle of instrumentality. In Isaiah 10 and verse 15, Isaiah quotes God as saying, shall the axe boast against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt against him, itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Now, in this particular context, Jesus, or not Jesus, Isaiah, that God's inspired spokesman, is using an illustration to show that when Assyria defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, they were not acting on their own. They were acting as a tool of God, as an instrument of God. And yet the king of Assyria, he thought he was doing that by his own power. He did not recognize that he was being used by God. And he thought he could do with the southern kingdom of Jerusalem just like he had done with the northern kingdom of Assyria. But God said, no, you've got another thing coming. But what God is saying, no, Assyria doesn't have any more right to boast itself against me than the axe has to boast itself against him who chops with it. Can you imagine an axe chopping down a tree without a human being to wield that axe? Or a saw sawing down a tree without an individual holding that saw, whether it be a hand saw or a power saw. It wouldn't really matter. Got to have a person wielding the saw, or a rod wielding itself against those who lift it up. Now somebody's got to lift up that rod. By the way, we can say the same thing about guns. We say, guns kill people. We need to outlaw guns. No, people kill people using guns. And that's back, back me up on that. Guns are a weapon, yes, but they can be used by law enforcement just like they can be used by criminals. And they can be used by innocent people to protect themselves against criminals. And that's 1 verses 16 and 17. Luke's record, Peter saying, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. But he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." When David wrote the 2 Psalms, and we don't have them on the screen, the Psalms themselves are not what I'm calling attention to. But when David wrote the 2 Psalms that Peter quotes, that was the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of David. In other words, David was simply writing what he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And so those were not David's words. Those were the Holy Spirit's words. Now the Holy Spirit was then operating directly upon David. But through David, he was operating indirectly on the people who read those Psalms. He operated indirectly on the apostles here. Because it's because of what the Holy Spirit says through the Psalms that they take the action that they take. In seeing which of 2 men would be chosen to replace Judas Iscariot as an apostle. And so that's the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of David. Just so, the Holy Spirit later spoke to the masses indirectly through the preaching of the apostles and other inspired men. And I want to notice a few examples from the book of Acts that show you about this indirect operation of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2 of Acts, the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's in verse 4. And when the crowd gathered, everyone in the crowd heard them, the apostles, speak in his own language. And Peter began to preach, saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words." And he began to preach from Joel chapter 2 to explain what was happening. Or he just quoted chapter 2, and he preaches about Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Why does he do that? Because he wants them to be convicted, and he now knows and understands that they can only be convicted by the word that he speaks, which the Holy Spirit is giving him. It's the Holy Spirit giving him utterance to speak these things. And so he says, "Hear these words. These words are going to convict you of your sins, but they're not my words." They weren't Peter's words. They were the Holy Spirit's words. But the Holy Spirit, not having a physical body of his own, like the Word of God did while he was here. Though the Spirit come to say, he had to use someone else's body. And so he used the bodies of the apostles. He used the lips and mouths of the apostles and other prophets. When he spoke to people, when he operated on people through their words, and so that was an indirect, not a direct operation. He concluded his sermon by asserting, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Notice what verse 37 says about the effect of the sermon. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Now that means that their conscience was pricked. They were convicted by their conscience when they heard the words of the sermon that Peter preached, especially the conclusion of that sermon. That Jesus was both Lord and Christ, one whom they had crucified. Indirectly, they didn't directly put him on the cross. They took him to Pilate, you see, and got Pilate to convict him. And then Pilate had the soldiers take Jesus out there and put him on the cross. So who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews or was it the Roman soldiers? Well, yes. And it wasn't just them, it was us. I like the song we sometimes sing, "I'm the One." I'm the one that lifted that cross up so high. I'm the one that stood and watched him die because he died for my sins just like he died for your sins. Everybody put Jesus on that cross. And he wasn't gone to the cross but for sin, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. But they were cut to the heart. They were convicted by their conscience when they heard the words that Peter spoke, which words were given him by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit operated on their consciences indirectly, not directly. This shows that they understood what the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of Peter, spoke concerning Jesus and were convicted of their sins. Thus, the Holy Spirit operated among their conscience indirectly through the preaching of the Word of God. Having been convicted, they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37. They knew they were guilty of sin. They also knew, by the way, that they had to call on them more, because that was where Peter left off in his quotation of Joel chapter 2. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They knew they had to call on the name of the Lord, but they didn't know how. They knew they were guilty of sin, but did not know how to call on the name of the Lord. So what shall we do? How do we call on the name of the Lord that we might be saved? Peter, still guided by the Holy Spirit, told them, repent and let everyone of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. So, instead of communicating to each one directly what he or she had to do to be saved, the Holy Spirit communicated indirectly through the preaching of Peter what they were to do for the remission of sins. Could the Holy Spirit have spoken directly to each one? Yes, the Holy Spirit could have done that. The Holy Spirit could have operated directly upon those people and told them what to do. That wasn't the way God chose to do it. The way God chose to do it was to operate indirectly through the preaching of Peter what they were to do for the remission of their sins. Now again, the direct operation doctrine begins with the premise that sinners are so depraved that they are unable to be saved without being regenerated first. That's why with hardcore Calvinists, and there are degrees of Calvinism, not everybody who imbibes Calvinism imbibes it to the same degree of consistency. But Calvinism basically has 5 points, usually represented by the letters of the word SULA as an acronym: total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, first grace, and saints. They believe that man, and again, I'm talking about hardcore Calvinists, what some would call hyper-Calvinists or ultra-Calvinists, man is so totally depraved, and that by birth, that he could not respond positively to anything God might say to him. And for this reason, there is, if any were going to be elected at all, it had to be elected unconditionally, because they couldn't be conditioned. So you got the key over hereditary depravity. The U is unconditional election. When God decided to save some, he decided to save only some. Only certain individuals would ever be saved. That's unconditional election. And if God decided that you will be saved, then one of these days you will be saved. Well, what about Jesus when he died on the cross? Did he die for all? No, folks, he didn't die for the non-elect. So the atonement was limited. That's the L in TULIP. Limited atonement is limited to those who were elect. If Jesus' blood was shed for any who were not elect, that was wasted blood. And so the Calvinists can't have that. So the atonement was limited to the elect. Well, okay, what about the work of the Holy Spirit then? When the Holy Spirit, because of the total depravity, there must be a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit gets ready to operate directly upon one who has been elected unconditionally, then that operation must be irresistible. Because if you could resist the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, then you would be regenerated and you would have been elected for nothing. And so can't have any of that. And so only the elect will the Holy Spirit regenerate. And all of the elect, the Holy Spirit will regenerate. And that's referred to in the TULIP, in the acronym TULIP, as I, irresistible grace. The grace of God, when it comes via this direct operation of the Holy Spirit, it is irresistible. You can't resist it. You could resist it if you would. You wouldn't resist it if you could, because you're talking grace. But you've been elected. And so you must be regenerated. It is of necessity that you be regenerated. And when you are regenerated, you will then respond to God in repentance and faith. You will repent and you will believe, and it changes you, you see. And you start talking to people about perseverance in the faith, and that's the key in Tulip. All the saved will persevere because they were elected. And they were elected unconditionally. And so just as the alien sinner didn't have to do anything to be saved because he's unconditionally elected, the child of God doesn't have anything to do to stay saved because he's unconditionally elected. And so he will necessarily persevere. And he tried to talk to people who believe this, who are immersed in this. And they've been taught this since they were a little bitty boy or a little bitty girl. And they don't understand how anybody can be lost that has been saved because of this tulip. And the idea of irresistible grace and the direct conversion of the Holy Spirit, it changes you. And you talk to them about sin, don't you believe a believer can sin? Well, yeah, a believer can sin. Well, you sin every day. But there's no spiritual consequences to that. No. So you've got a license to sin. No, you don't have a license to sin. They don't like that. But that's what it amounts to. That once you're saved, you're always saved. If there's no spiritual penalty, if there's no need to receive forgiveness again, then you have a license to sin. You can go out and do everything the lost person does with confidence that you'll go to heaven, even though they won't go to heaven, if you believe this tulip doctrine. But these people were operated on, and they were exhorted to be saved by Peter without a direct operation. They were operated on by Peter's words, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of Peter. They weren't his words, it said it would come out of his mouth. They were given him by the Holy Spirit, so they operated on by the Holy Spirit. But they were operating indirectly, not directly. Would have been any need for the sermon if the Holy Spirit was going to operate on them directly. And but we see in every case a sermon is preached. In Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And that without a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Operated on through the sermon to convict them of their sin. And then operated on through Peter's response to the question, what shall we do to convert them? And they gladly received his word, some of them did, and were baptized, which indicates that they also repented. Therefore, they were able to be saved without a direct operation of the Holy Spirit by meeting the conditions given to them indirectly through Peter's preaching. And so that was the whole tulip idea, you see. They weren't wholly depraved. They weren't unconditionally elected because conditions were given to them. And they met the conditions. And the blood of Christ covered them, although that doesn't deal so much with the idea of the limitations of his atonement blood. They could have resisted the Holy Spirit because it was only those who gladly received his word that were baptized. Some did not gladly receive his word. But no indication of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit at all in Luke and Acts chapter 3. And now in Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now these people had previously believed that a man called Simon, not Simon Peter, different Simon, this is Simon Magi. That's the Latin. Simon was the great power of God because he had astonished him with his sorcery for a long time. So they've been listening to him. He was their spiritual leader, Simon. Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, Simon Magi. And so they've been listening to him. He had great power and they were seen to. However, when they believed Philip that he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they must have been convicted of the error because both men and women were baptized. Again, if there was going to be a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, why did Philip have to go down there? Now, Philip was instrumental in this. He was an instrument of God, an instrument of the Holy Spirit, which is through his mouth, that they heard the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, he backed that up by casting out demons and healing people who were lame and perhaps other maladies that they had. He was able to speak the truth. He was able to confirm the truth. And when those people heard it, they were convicted, and then they obeyed the truth. They were convicted and converted without a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Even Simon himself also believed, verse 13, indicated that he had been convicted of his sins. Noah, his sins against God in particular, in general, but his sin of impersonating or pretending to have great power from God, and all he was using was sorcery. And those sorceries, you know, we get a lot of this magical thing from the movies and books. His sorcery, by the way, the word for sorcery is pharmakeia. He used drugs and potions in order to accomplish this feat of convincing people he had great power. But he was convicted of his sin. He realized that Philip had power he didn't have, and what Philip must be, his thing must be true. And Simon was later convicted as an erring child of God in verses 18 through 24. And all this convicting was accomplished via the instrumentality of God's word, no indication of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. In the same chapter, Philip being instructed by an angel and by the Holy Spirit, and yes, it does appear that both an angel and the Holy Spirit spoke directly to Philip. As a result, he came into contact with an Ethiopian eunuch and preached Jesus to him. Now, they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Where did he get the idea he needed to be baptized? Well, Philip preached Jesus to them. See, when you preach Jesus to some people, they want to be baptized. Why do you reckon? Well, probably because I was preaching Jesus might very well involve preaching what Jesus said about baptism. He who believes that is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so he wanted to be baptized because Jesus had said some things about baptism, making baptism essential to salvation. While the Holy Spirit spoke directly to Philip, he spoke indirectly to the eunuch through the writing of Isaiah and the preaching of Philip. When they were reading from Isaiah chapter 53, that was the Holy Spirit speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. When Philip began the same passage in preaching Jesus, that was the Holy Spirit speaking to the eunuch, indirectly through the preaching of Philip. The eunuch understood Philip. He didn't understand Isaiah. But keep in mind, according to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, even Isaiah didn't understand Isaiah. Because when Isaiah wrote what he wrote prophetically, the predictions he made, they were not for those people. They were for the people living in the first century. That's what Peter did in 2 Peter chapter 1. So not the eunuch didn't understand Isaiah, but he understood Philip. And he knew that he needed to be baptized. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did he come to believe that? Through a direct operation, not through an indirect operation. Holy Spirit operated only indirectly through the writing of Isaiah and the preaching of Philip. In chapter 9 of Acts, Jesus told Saul of Tarsus, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, why didn't Jesus just say that? Because Jesus had already put that in the hands of men. When he told the apostles, "Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." And the apostles did that, and those who they converted, at least some of them did that whenever we're preaching the word, and that's what Philip was doing, preaching the word. That's what Ananias does. As Jesus called Ananias out particularly. Saul was with 3 days without where he neither ate nor drank after arriving in Damascus. Jesus then called Ananias and said, "I want you to go to Saul. I want you to tell him what he needs to do. Because I told him he will be told what he must do." And I didn't want to go. Well, Lord, he's been persecuting Christians. I don't know if I want to do that. Now you go. And Ananias went. According to Paul's account in Acts chapter 22, when Ananias arrived, he said, "Arise and be baptized, and once were your sins," calling on the name of the Lord. Now Saul came to believe that Jesus was Christ on the road to Damascus. Surely Saul repented. Because when he got to Damascus, he didn't do what he left Jerusalem for Damascus to do. When he left Jerusalem for Damascus, he was to hunt down Jewish Christians to bring them bound back to Jerusalem and stand trial for blasphemy. When he got to Damascus, he didn't do that. He went to the house of Simon, I believe Simon the Tanner. Could have been Judas, a man named Judas. Anyway, he waited for the one that Jesus was going to send. God even gave him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in, laying hands on him. So he received his sight. And Paul told, or Jesus told Ananias that. So when he laid his hands on him, when Ananias laid his hands on Paul and his sight returned, he knows, this is the man that can tell me what I must do. Because unless he was sent by Jesus, he wouldn't have been able to recover my sight because I lost it when I saw Jesus. So through the preaching of God's word, Saul learned that he was still in his sins. That's conviction. And that they would be washed away in baptism. And though he had been praying, by the way, though he had been praying for 3 days, he was still in his sins. He still needed his sins washed away. And he had to be baptized in order to wash away those sins. And then he would be calling on them. He had been praying for 3 days, but he hadn't been calling on the name of the Lord. He's still in his sins. So to arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the same thing that Peter told 3,000 people, or at least 3,000 people, to do on Pentecost. But he had quoted Joel, who said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what shall we do? He didn't just repeat Joel by saying, call on the name of the Lord. He told them how to call on the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptized. And Ananias didn't have to tell Saul to repent because he had already repented. Again, we know that because when he got to Damascus, he didn't do what he left Jerusalem for Damascus to do. He was convicted. He believed. He repented. And now he was baptized. And then Acts 9 says he arose and was baptized. And Ananias went on his way. Through the preaching of God's word, Saul learned that he was still in his sins. That's conviction. And that they would be washed away in baptism. So the direct operation theory was the man that Paul prayed through. See? If a direct operation man came upon a man who's praying after seeing Jesus, he's not going to let him get up and be baptized. He's going to keep on praying until you feel the burden of sin rolling. Pray through. Pray until the Holy Spirit operates directly upon your heart and regenerates you. But he had been praying already and was still in his sins. It is baptism, not prayer, but it's to follow repentance for the remission of sins. Learn that in Acts 2:38. I mentioned this from time to time. I'm going to mention it again. I was corresponding with a person in an email. I don't know the gender of this person. I took it that this person was female because of the ID of meek one. But it could have been a male. But I asked this person, meek one, is your preacher more likely to say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, or he who believes and prays will be saved? Well, he's more likely to say, he who believes and prays will be saved. Is your preacher more likely to say, repent and be baptized for remission of sins, or repent and pray for remission of sins? Well, he's more likely to say, repent and pray for remission of sins. Is your preacher more likely to say, arise and be baptized to wash away your sins, or kneel down and pray and wash away your sins? Well, he's more likely to say, kneel down and pray and wash away your sins. Is your preacher more likely to say, man is justified by works and not by faith only, or is he more likely to say, man is justified by faith only and not by works? Well, he's more likely to say, man is justified by faith only and not by works. And in each case, he would be preaching the opposite to what you find in the scriptures. And I called that attention to meek one, and meek one responded, oh, my preacher preaches Bible. If they replace baptism with prayer, they're not preaching the Bible. No apostle, no evangelist in the first century ever told anybody to pray unless they'd already been baptized. And so, no direct operation, and certainly no salvation in answer to prayer. Now, in chapter 10, where we do have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the alien sinners, it was neither to convict them nor to convert them. Rather, it was to convince Peter and the others that uncircumcised Gentiles had a right to hear and obey the gospel. This is the home of Cornelius. In Acts 10, verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Many of them came with Peter because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Well, how did they know that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. These are unsaved individuals. Amen. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that he not be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit as well as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to say a few days. And I've asked people, well, here is a command issued by an apostle of Christ. Is it necessary that these people obey that command? Sometimes I say yes. Yes, it is. Okay. What would be the consequence of not obeying that command? They have a hard time saying, well, they wouldn't be saved. Because they believe in this great operation of the Holy Spirit, and some of them believe that they were saved as a result of that. There's no indication that they were. They commanded them to be baptized. Baptism is for the remission of sin, and it's always issued to aid in sinner, sometimes in the same breath as the command to repent, sometimes in the same breath as to be fast to believe. And remember, Cornelius had been told that Peter would tell you words whereby you and all your household will be saved, Acts 11:14. And the only words he had been told that Peter had uttered before the miraculous falling of the Holy Spirit were things that Cornelius already knew, the generalities of the gospel. It wasn't until after that Peter told him something he hadn't heard, that was the command to be baptized. And notice the effect this event had on the apostles and elders in Jerusalem when it was told to them by Peter. They called Peter on the top carpet because he had gone in to eat with uncircumcised men. He related these things. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance and the life. That was the purpose of the miraculous falling of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his house. Yes, did the Holy Spirit directly operate on him? He did directly operate on him. They spoke with tongues and magnified God as a result of that direct operation. But it was needed to convict them, not to convert them. It was the Word of God that convicted and converted those in the home of Cornelius. Whenever the Holy Spirit operated on alien sinners for conviction and conversion, it was through the means of the revealed word. That's indirect operation. In every case, the number of conversions was directly proportionate to the number of people reached by preaching. Let me ask you this. Even those religious groups who believe in a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, they believe a direct operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary. Why do they send missionaries out? Can the Holy Spirit not directly operate on people without missionaries being sent out? Yeah, but he can't indirectly operate on people through the Word if the Word's not sent out, you see. So you got to send the Word out. And somebody that knows the Word has to be sent out to preach the Word. Why should it be any different today? We no longer have inspired men, but we just have the inspired Word that convicted men and women in the first century. And it will convict even when preached by uninspired men. The power is not in men, but in the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scriptures give them the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We frequently sing, there's power in the blood, and there certainly is power in the blood. But there's also power in the Word. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Bible.